Amen. Thank you. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. At 9 o'clock, we are taking a look at a book called What is the Gospel? And we're going through that book with a study guide. And so if you'd like a study guide, they're out there on the book table. You can actually get a copy of the book there. If you don't have one, join us at 9. We're in here taking a look, a deeper look at what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so everyone is welcome to that. Wonderful time together, not only exploring the depths of the gospel, but also equipping you with a tool that you could turn around and use to have a conversation with someone about the good news of Jesus. And so that is the desire of my heart as we do that at 9 o'clock. One of the things that has come up in my life recently that I'm currently working on is this very important doctrine, the doctrine of repentance. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, let me just say, we got to get it right. Good Christians disagree on a lot of things, and we can have fellowship together still. A number of you men attended the Shepherd's Conference with me in just last month, and we heard from some great men of God. Sinclair Ferguson, if you are interested to look him up on YouTube or Ligonier Ministry or read his books, I highly recommend Sinclair. Also, Ligon Duncan, president of Reformed Theological Seminary, I believe. We heard from him, great man of God. These men are not like us in the sense of baptism. They're Presbyterian. Presbyterian guys who are baptizing infants on Sunday mornings. We don't do that here. We believe in believers' baptism. But we can still have fellowship together. We can still worship God together and sit under one another's teaching. We can disagree on those things. We can disagree on the timing of the Lord's return, the timing of what the book of Revelation teaches us about the rapture or the tribulation period and the kingdom. There are things that Christians can disagree on, yet still worship together, have fellowship together, plan to spend eternity together. But one of those things that we cannot get wrong, that you cannot have a different view on, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? I told you to turn to Isaiah 55. I'm going to read to you. Hold your place there. I'm going to read to you something we read at 9 o'clock from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says this. He says, regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what the apostles teach. It's what Christians stand in, and it's by what you are saved. So if you're betting your eternal destiny on it, we got to get it right. If you hold fast to the word I preached you, unless you believed in vain. One of the elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this doctrine of repentance. Very important doctrine. And we're going to see from the Old Testament to the New, there is continuity regarding this idea of repentance. We'll see it here. The word is not used, but the idea, I think, is clearly communicated by Isaiah to the people of God in his day. Isaiah 55, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Just as a note on the gospel, who does God forgive? Think about that for a moment. Who does he pardon? You think, well, I've known some Christians growing up, maybe a relative, a mother, a father, a grandfather, grandmother, maybe a good friend who was just a pillar of example of how to live as a Christian. Notice who is abundantly pardoned there in verse 7, the wicked. Who receives forgiveness of sins? The wicked. Praise the Lord. That's you and me. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We are the unrighteous man and his sinful thoughts. Who is in heaven? The wicked and the unrighteous, who have turned, who have turned from their wickedness, who have turned their back on sin and turned towards God in faith, revealed in the New Testament, of course, the cross of Jesus Christ. That's who is saved. That's good news. Can I get an amen? That's good news. And part and parcel with this saving gospel is this need, this clear teaching that you must return to the Lord. You must turn away from sin and embrace Christ. This is a description here of repentance in Isaiah 55. John the Baptist began his ministry in Matthew 3 with this message. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God's messenger, who heralded the coming of God's Son, of all the prophets in the Old Testament, the one in the new, the first one in the new, who has the privilege of introducing the one to whom all of the prophets testified, has one message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's how the people were to prepare their hearts to believe in the Messiah. He says a little later on in that passage to those Pharisees who had come, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, he says, demonstrate that your repentance is real. And this brings us to a very important point as we even just get started here on this doctrine of repentance. Repentance is in the heart. If you're taking notes, there's a whole sheet on the back side of your bulletin that you can take notes on. Repentance is in the heart, or repentance is of the heart. When you turn from your wickedness, when you turn from your unrighteousness, when you turn from your sinful thoughts, you're turning in your heart and embracing Christ by faith. This is repentance unto eternal life. And it began with the one who introduced the Messiah, John the Baptist. You may remember in Matthew's gospel that Jesus, when he came on the scene, the first thing that happened was, one of the first things, was he was led out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And having endured that temptation in time of fasting, he says it was must have been exhausting. He was ministered to by angels at the end of that time. He began a public ministry. And he preached. He preached a sermon, a message. And guess what that message was? Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The same message as the herald, the Son of God, preaches repentance. He said again in Mark 1:14-15, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" When he gathers, early in the Gospel of Mark, Mark 6, when he gathers the 12 together, he chooses 12 to be his apostles. It says in Mark 6:7, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." Verse 12, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent." It was the message of John the Baptist to herald the Messiah. It was the Messiah's first sermon, and it was the message that his 12 apostles preached: repent. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Jesus is, Luke is recording for us here in Luke chapter 5, verse 27, the calling of Matthew, the tax collector, one of the 12. And we're going to read the account here of how he calls Matthew, and then Matthew's response was to have a party, have a banquet for the Lord Jesus. And so Luke 5, verse 27, "And after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Matthew was a tax collector. He's called Levi here in this account, is his other name. And when Jesus calls him, he obviously believed. He obviously is overwhelmed, and he's like, "I'm going to have a banquet and invite all my friends." Well, if you're a tax collector, you don't hang out with a lot of righteous people, so you invite your tax collector friends, and evidently some women of ill repute as well. And so this is who Jesus is eating with. Pharisees are offended by this. Jesus responds in verse 31. "Jesus answered them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" This is what Jesus said was his mission, was to come and to call people to repentance, and I would say unto eternal life. Turn over to Luke 13 while you're in the Gospel of Luke there. Luke 13. Some horrible things had happened, much like things that still happen today, with airliners going down and hundreds of people being killed. Similar events happened during the time of Jesus. And the people, some people, came to Jesus to ask and inquire, do those things happen to those people because they are sinful? So in other words, did the Ethiopian jet that crashed because it was loaded with a bunch of horrible, dirty, rotten sinners? Or is there some other reason? And this is the gist of what they're asking him in Luke 13. So Jesus says in verse 1, or I'm sorry, it says in verse 1, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." This is a historical event when under the governorship of Pontius Pilate, a bunch of Jews were slaughtered. And he answered them, verse 2, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." Repentance is key to salvation. If you don't repent, you will perish. And so this begs the question, what is repentance? Well, we're going to talk more about the definition in just a minute, but it is not merely just a changing of your mind about the identity of the Lord Jesus. You must change your mind regarding Jesus. You must confess that He is Lord, that He is Savior, that He is the only way to be right with God, and you must turn to Him. You must turn to Him with all your heart. That is faith. And when you turn to Him, at the same time, you're turning away from all known sin. That is repentance. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin of salvation. They are inseparable. Without faith, you cannot be saved. Without repentance, you cannot be saved. Jesus said, you will perish. Luke 15:10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Luke 15:10 doesn't say there's joy in the angel of there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who accepts. It doesn't say there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who makes a decision. It doesn't say there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who raises a hand, who prays a sinner's prayer. No, it says you must repent. And Jesus says, or you will perish. Again, Luke 16:30, in that incredible story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man finding himself in Hades calls out to Abraham, asks Abraham to send Lazarus back to raise him from the dead, to warn all his brothers so they would not come to this place. He has a memory of the previous life while he's in Hades. And Abraham responds to him and says, no, we can't do that. You can't leave here once you're here. And if Lazarus did go, they wouldn't believe because they don't believe the word of God. In desperation, the rich man says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He got it. In Hades, he knew he had not repented, and he knew his brothers needed to. Turn with me to Luke. While you're in Luke again, turn to Luke 24, the end of the gospel there. Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Actually, I'm going to start reading in verse 44. Luke records the words of the Lord at the end of his gospel. The last words of instruction that the Lord gives to his disciples. So very important words. Not that every word of God isn't important, but especially important here, last words. Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's a reference to the day of Pentecost. What message did Jesus tell the disciples to preach? You saw it there in verse 47, that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. This is what Jesus commissions the disciples to do, to go and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The apostolic preaching by Peter, of course, in Acts 2 at the day of Pentecost. It says they were cut to the heart at Peter's preaching, and they said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2:38. He says it again in Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. Faith and repentance go together, two sides of the same coin. The Apostle Paul preached repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Peter's epistle, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Repentance is crucial to the gospel. A right understanding of saving faith includes an understanding of repentance. I was trying to think of a good illustration. You can tell me afterwards if this is good or not. Well, I was thinking about that great car that you've had your thoughts on for a long time. And you finally build the thing. And it's just that beautiful car, and you've got all the great Mopar parts in it. You drop this big Hemi engine in there, and that thing just, when you step on the gas, it is the most beautiful sound you've ever heard. But you didn't put a transmission in it. Car's done, but there's no transmission, and it won't go. You say, well, that's silly. You got to have a transmission for the car to go. You can't just put an engine in it and everything else. Otherwise, you don't get to drive it. Right. Saving faith includes repentance. They are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. So a definition of repentance. The Greek word metanoeo. The lexical definition is predominantly of a religious and ethical change in the way one thinks about acts. Repent changes one's mind. Be converted. As feeling remorse, regret, feel sorry, have a serious change of mind and heart about a previous point of view or course of behavior. That's the lexical definition, dictionary definition. Biblical usage. How does the Bible use this word, metanoeo? How does it use it? How does it use repentance? It means to turn from sin to God. It is a change of mind as well as heart. It is more than intellectual. It involves the intellect, the emotions, and the will. It has to do with your disposition towards something. If you repent from something, you change your course and your mind about it. When we talk about repentance that saves, we talk about the disposition of your heart. Just like faith. Faith is not a work, neither is saving repentance. It is the forsaking of sin, turning away from wickedness, the turning in your heart away from sin towards Christ for salvation with all that you are, with all of your being, with all of your soul, with all of your heart and mind. The great theologian Wayne Grudem says repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. We're very careful to point out that there are no good works in that definition. There is every intention of good works, of obedience to Christ, but it is not works righteousness. It is the turning in your heart to God. So we take care. We are careful to distinguish between the heart's commitment and what we would call the fruit of repentance. Repentance that accompanies saving faith is of the heart. As I mentioned, there's an intellectual understanding. You have to come to the point, if you're going to receive faith in Christ and have the sure promise and hope of heaven in Him, so that you should not perish but have eternal life, you have to come to an intellectual understanding. Sin is wrong. In order to repent of sin, it must enter the mind. It must make its way to the heart. There's an emotional element, sorrow over sin. So I understand with my mind, sin is wrong. It's an offense against God. I understand in my heart that this is absolutely wrong, and I weep over it. I sorrow over sin, and I have a hatred of it. Now, let me stop there for just a moment. Sorrow over sin is not repentance. It's an element of it, but in and of itself, it alone is not repentance. We know this from Esau. Hebrews 12:17, Esau was wicked. He sold his birthright for a pot of stew. And Hebrews 12:17 says, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. He wept, and he cried, and he wailed. But there was no room for repentance in his heart." So sorrow is not necessarily repentance, but genuine repentance has an element of sorrow in it. So there is an intellectual understanding that you've sinned. There's an emotional response. And lastly, there is a volitional response. Your will is enacted when it comes to repentance. A personal decision to turn away from sin, a renouncing of sin, and a decision to forsake it. A commitment to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 10. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Good verse to memorize. Good verses to memorize. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. In order to repent, you must believe with all your heart. You must believe that Christ has died and risen from the dead for your sins, and you must turn away from those sins. Verse 9, you must confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. What is Lord? Kyrios, master. That means that I do what he says. He is Lord. I am then in the position of the servant. This is turning. There's a turning involved here in this salvation. To recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. All this happens in the heart. One more time, the works that flow from a changed life are the fruit of repentance. The good works that flow from a changed life are the fruits of repentance. When we speak of repentance in the context of salvation, we are talking about a turning in your heart to God and away from sin. Faith and repentance are intimately related. I know I've said that a couple of times. It's so important to get, though. Turn with me to Acts 20. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. Acts 20. Turn back from Romans to Acts chapter 20. They are two, faith and repentance are two aspects of the one event of conversion. Faith and repentance are two aspects of the one event of conversion. Acts 20, verse 20. Paul, in his famous speech to the Ephesian elders, reminds them how he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public, from house to house, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Paul preach for 3.5 years in Ephesus, house to house, publicly, that they would already know, because they were there when he did it, of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Faith and repentance are inseparable when it comes to the saving knowledge of God. Hebrews 6:1, if you're taking notes, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The author of Hebrews intimately connects repentance and faith toward God. Repentance from dead works is from your sin, turning to Christ in faith. Faith and repentance cannot be separated. Let me read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, not something that we have here in our Confession of Faith, but nevertheless an excellent volume and something that perhaps millions of people have defined their belief in Christianity by, in addition to Scripture, they have formulated what they believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith. There's actually two volumes. One is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'm going to read to you question 87. What is repentance unto life? Answer, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That's what we're preaching today. That repentance is a turning in your heart to God, hating sin, grieving over sin, turning away from it to God with the full intention or purpose to obey Christ. This is Christianity 101. That when we come to faith in Christ, we're not just saying, well, I prayed a prayer. We're not just saying, well, I accepted him. The New Testament knows no type of conversion like that, where you come to the saving knowledge of God and go away unchanged, back to your sin, back to your old habits. Christianity, friends, is new life, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That was the message Jesus preached to Nicodemus, remember, John 3? You must be born again. If you're not born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. You won't even see it. You'll remain in darkness. There is no Christianity in the New Testament that leaves the sinner unchanged. You say, Jim, are you preaching perfection? No, not at all. Not at all. You will continue to wrestle with sin until you're home to glory. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. Temptation doesn't go away. Temptation never goes away for the Christian. In fact, John is very clear in 1 John 1:8 to explain that if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar. Yeah, we still sin. But you have turned from your sins. This is no longer the way of life it once was. It's no longer that which you love. It is now that which you hate. There's been a change that has happened internally. Now you don't live for sin. Now you live for righteousness. Do you still stumble? Oh, yeah. You still sin? Mm-hmm. Hopefully less and less and less as you grow in holiness. But yes, we do still sin. But without repentance, my friends, without turning from sin, no one should think that they have received the salvation of God. A little longer definition from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. By it a sinner out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God. That is repentance. And those Westminster divines can really say it well, too. If you want to look that up later, it's chapter 15 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's online. A commitment of the heart and a commitment of all of who you are to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is non-negotiable. Repentance is a crucial element of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without repentance, you haven't embraced the whole counsel of God on the doctrine of salvation. And so it's a crucial doctrine. Crucial. I'd like to leave you with something hopefully you can take home for application from a Puritan writer named Thomas Watson. He wrote a book which I borrowed the title of his book for this sermon, The Doctrine of Repentance. It's published by Banner of Truth Trust. It's a small paperback, and it would not be a bad thing to have on your shelf. But I'm going to give you the 6 points that he brings out about repentance. And as I mentioned, there must be an intellectual understanding that you are a sinner and need to turn from your sin. Watson calls this sight of sin. He says the first ingredient of Christ's gospel medicine is eye salve. Eye salve. And he notes Acts 26, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Acts 26, 17 to 18. It's the Apostle Paul recounting his conversion and call to the ministry. Acts 26, 17 to 18. So that at the preaching of the gospel, people's eyes would be open and they would turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and receive forgiveness of sins. There would be a turning, is the point. We see this in the prodigal son, Luke 15, 17. You remember the story. He asked his father for his inheritance, and then he went and squandered it on sinful living. And it says that while he was feeding the pigs, he was so hungry, he longed to eat the pig slop. And the Lord used that, and it doesn't say how long he was doing that, so he wasn't just like, oh my gosh, pig slop. It was like he was feeding pigs. It was ongoing. But at some point in that process, it says he came to his senses. He had sight of his sin. And you remember the story after that. He was like, what am I doing? I'm going to go back to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Make me like one of your servants, right? That was his plan. Thomas Watson's point is he got sight of his sin. The Lord touched his heart. His eyes were open and he's like, what am I doing here? This is not where I belong, in sin. My Father has something so much better for me. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than keep the company of the wicked. So he runs home, and the Father, of course, braces him to full sonship again. Thomas Watson says he sees himself a sinner. A man must see himself a sinner before a man can come to Christ. He must first come to himself. A man must first recognize and consider what his sin is and know the plague of his heart before he can be duly humbled for it. Watson goes on to say, the eye is made for both seeing and weeping. Sin must first be seen before it can be wept for. Hence, I infer that where there is no sight of sin, there can be no repentance. So before we can repent, we must have sight of our sin. That's the intellectual part. Secondly is the emotional part. There must be sorrow over sin. We talked about this. But I do want you to turn. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. Mark this one well. Watson says, though the bread of sorrow is bitter to the taste, yet it strengthens the heart. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffer no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There it is right there, the emotional element of repentance. Paul defines it for us so well. There is a godly grief that leads to salvation. But there's also a worldly grief that leads to death. The true repentant heart is burdened over their sin. This sorrow, Watson says, for sin is not superficial. It is holy agony. The godly sorrow is referred to in Scripture. Godly sorrow is referred to in Scripture as a broken heart. You remember that from David's psalm in Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. This is genuine sorrow over sin, godly sorrow that leads to salvation. Thirdly, there has to be confession of sin. This is the volitional, when the mind of the heart for sorrow, and now the will is enacted. There's confession. Sorrow is such a vehement passion that it will have vent, Watson says, Thomas Watson. It vents itself as the eyes by weeping and at the tongue by confessing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:31, but if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. You judge yourself. You do self-examination. You say, I am a sinner, and you confess that sin. Paul says, by doing that, you avoid judgment because you come to Christ and you are forgiven by Him. A few observations on the true repentant Christian. True repentant Christians, number one, do not hide their sin. They do not confess, this is from Thomas Watson, they do not confess as much as they are caught in sin. They don't make excuses for their sin. They confess all their sin, not just half of it. They judge themselves, and so they are not judged by God. 1 Corinthians 11:31. Secondly, true repentant Christians do not minimize their sin, so says Thomas Watson. Quote, a gracious soul labors to make the worst of his sins, but hypocrites make the best of them. They do not deny they are sinners, but they do what they can to lessen their sins. They indeed offend sometimes, but it is their nature, and it is long of such occasions. These are excuses rather than confessions. Thirdly, Thomas Watson says, true repentant Christians genuinely confess voluntarily. They are not coerced. The sinner does not need to be persuaded of his sin, though sometimes God provides for Christians to be confronted with sin before they confess and repent. However, if you only confess sin when caught and confronted, then there is no repentance at all. Thomas Watson says, it must come as water out of a spring freely. The confession of the wicked is extorted like the confession of a man upon the rack. He goes on, confession must be sincere. The heart must go along with your confession. The hypocrite confesses sin but loves it. The genuine Christian is honest. He is convinced of the sin he confesses and he hates them. Lastly, he says, confession is particular. Thomas Watson says, a wicked man acknowledges he is a sinner in general. He says, Lord, I have sinned, but does not know what the sin is. At least he does not remember, whereas a true convert acknowledges his particular sins. When you are on your knees before the Lord in prayer, confess your sins specifically and particularly. Number four, shame of sin. Ezekiel 43:10, as for you, son of man, describe to the house of Israel the temple that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Thomas Watson says, blushing is the color of virtue. When the heart has been made black with sin, grace makes the face red with blushing. Our sins have put Christ to shame. It should not we be ashamed of our sins. This is good practice for the Christian, to confess your sin and to be ashamed of it, that you have sinned against the God who went to the cross to die for those sins. Why do we say this? We're not done yet, but why do we say this? First of all, hopefully to bring you to saving faith if you haven't put your faith in Christ. Secondly, as a practice for ongoing confession of sin, to prevent sin. Amen? Can I get an amen? to prevent sin. Because when you're ashamed of your sin before God, the next time you go to sin, you hopefully remember that, right? You didn't just try to, you know, quickly smooth it over and just move on, turn up the radio, whatever. It's to live a holy life. Fifthly, hatred of sin. Thomas Watson says, Christ is never loved till sin be loathed. Heaven is never longed for till sin is hated. The soul cries out, Lord, when shall I be freed from this body of death? Let all my self-love be turned to self-loathing. We are never more precious in God's eyes than when we are lepers in our own. We should be developing a holy hatred for our sin. And then lastly, number six, Watson says, elements of genuine repentance is a turning from sin. True repentance, like acid, eats asunder the iron chain of sin. This turning from sin is called a forsaking of sin. As man forsakes the company of a thief or a sorcerer, it is called a putting of sin far away, as Paul put away the viper and shook it into the fire, Acts 28:5. Dying to sin is the life of repentance. The very day a Christian turns from sin, he must enjoin himself a perpetual fast, says Watson. Turning from sin must be from within, from the heart. So to wrap it up, we turn, we repent at salvation. With the heart, one believes and is justified, and at the same time, this heart turns to Christ. It turns away from sin. It is one and the same turning. In order to turn to Christ, the heart must turn away from sin. It is the same act, faith and repentance. You're turning to Christ for what? For the forgiveness of your sins. In order to do that, you turn away from those very sins that Christ died for. And secondly, repentance is a continual turning in the Christian life. As sin is made known to the believer, as you are aware of sin in your life, you turn from it and you confess it to God. So repentance. Repentance is key to the gospel. Key to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Key to saving faith. It is the difference, my friends. It is the difference between the one who claims to know Christ and continues to follow that path of sin over and over and over and just can't seem to ever get free from it, and the person who has experienced true freedom from sin and joy in their salvation, knows the Lord Jesus Christ, keeps short accounts, confessing sin as sin becomes known, but has genuinely received new life and been saved. That is the difference. There is no gospel of just accept it. There is only the saving gospel of faith and repentance towards and in Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of repentance. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son on the cross for our sins and your call to us to believe, to put our faith in you. And Lord, as we turn to you, we turn our back on sin. We are far from perfect. We are far from being without any sin. But as your children, as those who have received new life, we are those who have turned their back on it, who have forsaken sin, who have said, we want no more of us, we want all of you. We have made a mess of our own lives now, Lord Jesus, we want you. That is the cry of the repentant sinner. Father, be with us, I pray. May we know the assurity of the promise of eternal life as we continue to live by faith. We began in faith, and now, Lord, strengthen us to live by faith. We began in repentance, now help us to continue in repentance. Strengthen us to turn from all known sin, that we might glorify the name of Jesus Christ in all that we do, all that we think, all that we say, and all that we are. Lord, we love you, and we thank you, and we praise you. I pray your blessing on these here. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to enter into a time of communion. The men are going to come forward and distribute the elements. If you have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do that today. It only requires you to believe in your heart, and that believing is a turning away from sin and a turning to Christ. As we saw in Romans chapter 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you haven't done that yet, I encourage you to do that. If you are not a Christian, please let those elements pass by. The Apostle Paul says we need to examine ourselves so that judgment isn't brought upon ourselves. And for you believers, this is a time for you to remember the Lord, to remember him and the sacrifice upon the cross to forgive you of all your sins. So please hold those elements as they come by. This is a time of prayer and reflection, time of self-examination. If there's any unconfessed sin, I encourage you to do that now. Children should be administered by their parents. And hold on to those elements, and I'll come back up here and we'll partake together in just a few minutes. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's remember the Lord's death. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you did not spare yourself, but you laid down your life. You shed your blood. You gave your body to be killed, that we would be forgiven. You took the punishment in our place. Father, may we, in the name of Jesus, have our faith firmly in you, trusting in you for our salvation, not trusting in our works, turning from all known sin, that we might be obedient children that glorify the name of Jesus. We love you, Lord, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.